Thanks for tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Good morning. Excited for you guys to be here. Thank you for the one person that clapped. I appreciate that. Just to let you know from my perspective, I don't expect you guys to clap, but when one person starts, it's really awkward when the rest of you don't join in. So just find something to clap about. It doesn't have to be that this part's starting. Just make it less awkward on me. Hey, my name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here at Next Level, and I'm very honored for you guys to be here today. It is freezing cold outside. I went into my closet and just got the warmest looking thing I could find, and I put it on because it is so cold. And so we're doing our best to have the heat on in here and keep it warm for you guys. Thank you guys for making it out on a really cold day. Today is going to be a little bit different, but I still want to invite you to do something. I want you to invite you to check out an app called YouVersion. It's an app that we use every week here, and it allows you to get a little bit more out of what you're about to experience in this part of the service. Specifically, there's a question of the week in there. There's a chance to give online. You can give prayer requests. And the way that you take notes is through this app. And so you can follow the steps up there if you're new, or if you're a regular attender, go ahead and open up your smartphone or your tablet. And today, like I said, is going to be a little bit different. Today we're going to do a Q&A. And the Q&A is, this is how it works. There's a number up on the screen, and you can text in any question that you have, specifically questions that you have about God or the Bible, and I will answer these questions to the best of my ability on the spot. Just so you know, we have no questions back there already, like, computed and ready to go, so we're banking on that you have some questions and that you're going to ask these questions, and I have no idea what you're going to say, and so there's a great chance I'll do some stumbling and a lot of ums, and I might even say Google it and put it back to you, so we have no idea what questions are going to come, but I wanted to kind of set you up with why I think that these questions are incredibly important. I really believe that if you want to get to the next place in your life, you've got to learn how to ask the right people the right questions. And so often we learn by simply making mistakes, and we stumble on something and then we say, I don't ever want to do that again. But the way that you move down the field further and faster is learning how to ask the right people the right questions. And when it comes to a relationship with God, I think He is the right person to ask questions. And sometimes in the church world, it has been presented that God is so big and God is so holy that we shouldn't present to Him our questions. That if we present to Him questions, it's us saying we don't really believe in you. And I personally believe that God is big enough to handle our questions. And I think there's some examples of that in the Bible. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, there's a prophet by the name of Jeremiah, and he's going through a difficult circumstance. And in Jeremiah 12:1, he says the following. Look at it with me. It's going to come up on the screens. He says this. Jeremiah 12:1 says, there we are. You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? And I love Jeremiah's approach. He starts off first with showing some honor. God, you are righteous, and typically I trust you. I love you. Typically, you and I are on the same page, and I see where you're going, but there are some wicked people, and they seem to be prospering, and the good people seem to be suffering, and it's just wrecking my faith. And so, God, you're righteous, you're holy, but I'm going to bring this question to you. I'm going to trust that you're big enough to handle me, even though my faith is not big enough. And I think that our God is big enough to handle our questions. I think that He's big enough to handle even our questions about Him and what's going on. And for me, I never question whether or not I should ask God a question. I throw questions out to God. But what I do is I come at the end of the day, I come back to the same thought that God is a good God and God is a God of love. And even if He doesn't answer me the way that I think He should, or even if I don't ever come up with an answer, at the end of the day, after I let out my questions, after I let out my frustration, I come back to saying, God, I'm going to trust that you're good and that you're love. But I think that God's big enough, and I think He has to be big enough to handle our questions. And a relationship is not just about you blindly following some being that you can't see. That's not a relationship. A relationship does involve some questions, some trust, some back and forth. And so today we're going to ask some questions, and I can't promise you I'm going to have all the answers, but I love hearing your questions because it helps me get to know where you're at, helps me to get to know the spiritual climate of our church. And so with that being said, I hope I've stalled long enough that we can put up some questions. Do we have any questions ready? Let's just jump in there. Do you believe in ghosts? You know what? I do not believe in ghosts, but I do know if I see one, who I'm going to call. Ba-dum-ching. Ghosts, I'll tell you, years ago, in I think our first year of existence, we did a series on tough questions, and I actually did a whole sermon on this idea of ghosts. And there is an Old Testament story that makes me believe that there is some type of spiritual activity involving ghosts. There is a prophet who comes back from the dead, and they see this prophet, and it freaks some people out. And so there is some of that existence going on. But in that one instance, this was someone that gets kind of upset that they were disturbed from their place in eternity and was a little bit angry that they were brought back here. And so what I have concluded to, and you can disagree with me if you believe there's ghosts all around, more power to you. But what I've concluded is that there is a spiritual realm, but the spiritual realm does not include your spirit once you die, that your spirit goes to a place of eternity, and we're here on this earth with, there's other spiritual beings like angels and that kind of thing, that they're around us. But I don't think that when, like, your grandma passed away or grandpa passed away, that their ghost is walking around with you. And I think in our culture, this is a big deal because there's lots of TV shows and there's lots of things that say, well, how do you explain these instances? And for me personally, I would just say that when we are scared, when our fears are heightened, we believe a lot of things that aren't true. And you can be manipulated to believe something that isn't there. And so I don't think that there's ghosts around. Like when something randomly falls in my house, I don't think that is like a previous homeowner's who's like mad at us and like knocking things off the shelf. I personally don't believe in those type of ghosts. If there are ghosts though around, I'm not scared of it. I believe God is way bigger than anything, but I don't think that we need to be worried about or afraid of that. I think what we need to be more concerned with is our souls and what happens to our souls when we pass away, and knowing that Jesus, through his love, we can have a relationship with God and we can spend eternity in heaven, and that's what we need to be concerned about. So I don't think that there's ghosts walking around messing with things, but it would be really creepy if like this microphone went out right now and like the lights went out, and then I might change my answer. But for now, I don't believe in ghosts, okay? All right, let's keep rolling. When will we hear more about the church plant? Great question. I'll just in full transparency tell you that today you are going to hear a lot about the church plant. But I have some mentors, some people in my life that I talked to about it. And their advice was just to slow down the process a little bit and to just make sure that we have the right conversations and that we get some things figured out. If you have no idea what the church plan is, on December 27th, I announced two goals for our church. At the end of the year, every year, I always announce two goals for our church. I've done it since year one. And this year, one of our goals is to plant a church. Now, I am not a detail-oriented person. And so there are times when I run with an idea and it freaks those of you that are detail-oriented people out, because you think if someone has a plan, if someone throws out something, that means they have everything understood and where everything's going to come. And let me just tell you, I planted this church and I didn't have a plan. Okay, I had no idea. Literally, I had no money, I had no people, I had no staff, I had nothing. I just had this idea that I needed to start a church, and I sold my house, moved in with my parents, and wrote a blog post about starting a church, and we started it. And so I took it day by day. And so what we're doing, though, with the church plant that we hope to produce from Next Level is we're just taking it really slow. We're rewinding a little bit. And I want to make sure that we have the right questions and that I don't jump way too far ahead of everyone else that might be involved. And so the plan for now is we are working as a staff on the details of this and praying about it, and don't have anything figured out. We have some ideas and some things that we're kind of in set and in play. But in the next few months, we hope, if everything goes right, we're going to present it to our advisory board and re-get the green light from them and go from there. And from there, then we'll present it to the church. And the advice I was given was that to have some meetings outside of this hour, to have some meetings maybe coming back Sunday afternoon or Sunday night for those that are involved with the church plant to cast the vision and to give all the details about that. So that's coming in the next coming handful of months if you're really interested about the church plant. that is coming. But for now, we're kind of pulling the brakes back and just making sure we have everything in order and talking about those details in-house as a staff. And so hopefully that answered your question. If not, ask another question and I'll do my best to get it. I get more excited emotionally about sports than church. Is that wrong? thank you for being so honest. I love that transparency. I don't think it's, I don't know how you can say it's wrong. Personally, I would like to see just as much excitement about church as sports. But I mean, people are just wired like differently. Like, I think one of the things that is difficult about the American church is we are so wired to be consumers that we get excited about things that come on not a regular basis. So like, for example, right now in America, the number one sport is football. And my theory is that football is so popular in America because it's very limited. If you're a pro football fan, you have 16 games. Every game counts, and then there's one Super Bowl. And once the Super Bowl's over, then we move on, and we have to wait for a full another year. Well, when it comes to the church world, how do you have that same level of excitement when we're here every single week? Like, we're working on services every week. And so eventually, for the consumers, that we're all consumers in America, eventually we start to take this for granted, and the excitement does kind of dwindle. And so what I would say, my only concern is, I would say that if there is no excitement for God or no excitement for what God's doing in your life, then I would work on reprioritizing some things because there should be some excitement for what God is doing. And you will not feel excited about every service at Next Level, and you won't feel excited about everything that's going on. There are some weeks where I'm not like super over the top excited about what's happening at church, but there should be an excitement of what God's doing in your life. And I would just challenge you, because I think that sometimes the reason we don't have this excitement for God is because we've been raised in a consumeristic culture that simply gets excited about things that totally benefit us. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself. And so I think that creates some excitement once you fall in love with Jesus. It does something, it stirs something inside of you. But to ask you to be excited about something that you haven't experienced, I think that takes some time. And so if I would wrestle with anything, it wouldn't be, are you excited about church or not? It would be, are you excited about what God's doing in your life? Are you excited about Jesus? And if you're not, then I would wrestle with some things. And I would ask some hard questions. Why not? Why aren't I excited about what God's doing? And I would ask him that. God, would you do something in me? Would you stir something in me? I say I'm a Christian, but I'm not very excited about you. And so I would focus more on your relationship with Jesus than whether or not you're excited about a particular church service. Let's keep going. How can I decipher God's voice from my own? Great question. I think that there's a few ways that you can do this. Number one, you've got to get into the Bible, and you've got to know what the Bible says. And if you ever hear a voice that you think might be God, go to the Bible first, because he's already spoken through that. And God's never going to tell you to do something that goes against what he's already told us in the Bible. So if your voice in your head is telling you to do something, and you're like, oh, I think this might be God, but the Bible says don't do it, you didn't hear from God. Okay, that was the Taco Bell you ate last night. That was something else is going on there. But if you have this sense that there's something going on and this voice is a little bit different than the other voices that are in your head, let's just be honest, we all had to talk to ourselves. There's some voices going on here. Don't look at me with your judgmental eyes. I know you do it too. There's some voices going on here. And when a voice speaks that is different than the other voices and it says something that you don't think you would ever come to on your own conclusion. Like for me, when I felt that sense of God, it was an idea that I never would have landed on my own. It was something that scared me. It was something that was above my pay grade. It was something that made me say, man, there's no way. If this voice was me, I would be saying, don't do what this voice is telling me to do. And so if you ever get that voice, if you ever get that sense, first thing is you take it back to the Bible. And if it doesn't go contrary to the Bible, then you can trust as a Christian that might be God's Spirit bringing something up inside of you. And so if it doesn't go against the Bible, then go with God and make the decision to the best of your ability. And so first thing I would say is go to the Bible. The other part of that, though, is to trust the community, which is the church, to trust the church community. And if you are really wrestling with something, you need to have some Christian people in your life that can speak wisdom into you. And I shared just a few seconds ago that there was supposed to be a talk about the church plant today. And I brought this up to three different pastors, and I let one of them even read the whole talk, And they spoke some truth into my life and said, hey, you need to pull the brakes back. You need to wait a little bit. And I trusted because they're the community in my life and because they love God and that they were giving me sound judgment. And so I listened to their advice. And so it's the same thing with you. Before you just jump out and do something, go to the Bible and then seek some wise counsel, put that all together and then make a decision and go with God. Let's keep going. In the Bible, it tells women to submit to their husbands. Amen. I mean, sorry. Sorry. Just joking. That one is hard for me. It makes me feel less valued. Why does God want women to be the submissive one? Why is it that God's best for my life? Okay. I'm not sure, whoever asked that question, I'm not sure what teaching you've heard on this, but if you read the verse that most people hold to, it comes in Ephesians chapter 5, and it starts off with submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so it does not start by saying women submit to men. It says submit to one another. That is, me as a man am to submit to you, even though I'm the pastor and you're the church people, I am to submit. And it means as friends, I'm to submit to my friends and they are to submit to me. And it means that together we are constantly learning how to submit to one another. Now, where I think this word has really damaged us is that this was given to us over 2,000 years ago. And today, when I hear the word submit, I think of like MMA fighting. I think of like Ronda Rousey, like hurting someone and making them submit. So when you hear the word submit, it puts in my mind this picture of like someone like grabbing you by the hair and saying, do it my way, and like dragging them across. And we're like, ooh, that's bad. Biblical submission, though, is never that you are forced to do something that you don't want to do. Biblical submission is saying, out of my love for you, I'm going to put your needs first. And every single one of us, if you're a Christian, are called to submit to one another. You're called to put other people's needs ahead of your own. The verse, though, in Ephesians 5 then goes on to talk about husbands and wives. And a lot of people get hung up on this wives part because it does say, wives, submit to your husband. But again, you got to take this through the context of what is he saying? Because he follows it up by submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Now, you're a part of the church. How do you submit to Christ? Is Jesus like whipping you or like commanding you or demanding that you do something? No. You as a Christian submit to Jesus out of the love of what he's done in your life. So there's a little section that talks to wives submitting to their husbands. It's followed up with a big section to husbands. And I never hear any of the husbands push back on this verse. I never hear anyone say, hey, this is hard for me. But personally, wives, you have it way easier than husbands. Because it says submit to your husband. You know what it tells husbands to do? It says husbands, die to yourself. As Jesus died for the church, you are to die to yourself. Now that is way more challenging to me than submit. Give me submit any day of the week. As a Christian, we are to follow Jesus's, for men, us husbands, we are to follow Jesus's example and willingly lay down our lives for our wives. Now when the two do this together, there's a lot of submission involved. Husbands are submitting to their wives because they're dying to their own needs. They're putting their wife's needs ahead of their own. Wives are submitting to their husbands by putting their husband's needs ahead of their own. And specifically then, at the end of the verse, it gives us some specific challenges. It says, husbands, the way that you can die to yourself, the way that you can model Christ's love for the church, is you've got to love your wife. And as a husband, you've got to figure out what it means to love your wife. You've got to figure out what fills her love tank. You've got to figure out, you can't love her the way that you want to be loved. You have to love her the way that she is wired and designed to be loved by God. And wives, then it goes to you. The way that you can submit to your husband is by respecting your husband. Now, I don't know why God hardwired men to want respect, but it is inside all of us men. And we've evolved a lot since 2,000 years ago when that verse was written. But I don't know any man that has evolved past wanting and desiring to be respected. And if you want your husband to be the man of your dreams, the only way he will ever get there is when you respect him into becoming the man of your dreams. If you nag him to be the man of your dreams, if you put him down, if you're constantly just saying, why aren't you good enough? You literally are taking out the wind from his sails. If you want to honor your husband, you respect him into becoming the man of your dreams. When you respect your husband, he doesn't have a problem turning around and putting down his life and loving you. And these two things go together. So if you just ask this verse out of context, it sounds awful. Yeah, wives, submit to your husbands. That sounds bad. You got to put the whole thing together. Husbands, submit to your wives by loving them. Wives, respect your husbands by respecting them. You put those two things together, you will have the recipe for a great marriage. Yeah. Sorry I spent so much time on that. I hope that answered your question. How do I support and love a close friend of mine who has recently expressed that she is struggling with extreme doubts in her faith? She's been a Christian for years, and these doubts are really rocking her to her core. I met with a guy that has recently gone through a transition. He grew up in the church and was really plugged into the church. And as of the last handful of months, he would now describe himself as an agnostic. And one of the things that he said to me is that one of the problems with Christians is that we don't give people the freedom to go on their own journey. And he said that he believes that Christianity has to be strong enough that we allow people to get to the place even of atheism, trusting that God is big enough to bring them back. And he said that one of the problems in his story is that as he's questioning God and as he has these kind of thoughts for God, the people in his life that should be there for him as Christians are getting freaked out by the fact that he's no longer believing, and they're pushing him away and they're saying, "You're wrong." And like, so now he's losing the support, the Christian support in his life. He's lost that, and now he's kind of in this new world with these new thoughts. And so what I would say to you is that you need to love your friend because they're your friend. And if they come to become an atheist, you don't change your love for your friend. If they become an agnostic, you don't change your love for your friend. You may pray more for them. You may pray passionately that they would fall more in love with God. You may intentionally try to have conversations that help them see the love of God. But I think it is incredibly wrong for us to push people away when they no longer believe like we do. And we've got to be secure enough in our faith to say, hey, if someone's going on this journey, I'm going to allow them to go on this journey, and I'm not going to change my view of them or my love of them. Yes, I want them to believe. Yes, I want them to have a strong faith, but I'm not going to push them away when they start to question their relationship with Jesus. And so I would say support them, be there for them, let them ask hard questions, show them that you love them, show them that you love them even when you disagree with them. You've got to get this, guys. People do not have to agree with everything that you agree with to be your friend. And when we constantly are pushing people out of our lives because they don't vote like us or look like us or agree with us, that is incredibly superficial and not a deep relationship at all. Deep relationships start when you can say, hey, listen, through hell or high water, I'm on your team. I'm on your side. What you believe, what you go through, we're connected together. And so I don't think your friendship should change. And maybe that's not even what you're asking, but that's where my mind went, because I know people literally who are going through the same struggle. And so I think what you do to help her is you just show her that you love her, and you show her that God is good and God's big enough to handle her questions, and you make sure she's in a safe place where she can ask these questions and not looked at like a heretic, and you allow her to ask questions about God and to struggle, and you struggle with her and you pray with her and you love her and you point her to the God who loves her no matter what conclusion she comes to, and you point her to a God who's patient enough to allow her to go on this journey. But he loves her so much that he's going to do everything in his power to win her back. So that's the advice I'd give you on that. Let's keep going. Does God get involved in politics, and how do we get guidance? Man, I hate politics. I do. Yeah, all right. So there's a very different climate in the New Testament part of the Bible. And in their climate, they had kings or they had Caesars who were not appointed by the people. And so that's a very different climate than what we have in America. In America, we actually get a vote for who is in charge. And there's a verse, and I can't remember the exact reference of it, but make sure you do this research on it. But there's a verse that talks about that the kings are appointed by God, and that we are to still show them honor and to respect them because they're in charge. And so does God play some part in politics? I think so. But does he force a candidate on a nation or on a country? That goes against what I believe. I think that we have a free will and we have a system in America that allows us to choose who is in governance. And so for me personally, I think that before we pick a candidate that talks like we want him to talk or has some views that we support, I think we need to get on our knees and beg God for wisdom for who we can vote for, and then we need to get out there and actually vote. And if the candidate that you love and support does not get elected, as a Christian, you're still called to honor the person in charge, even if you totally disagree with who they are. And so I don't know this answer for sure. I may get to heaven, and God's like, Rob, you're a dummy. I totally put candidates in there, and I picked the president, and I did all that. And I'll say, my bad, God, I didn't know. But for now, I think that the way that God gets in politics is what he's stirring in you and what he's drawing you to do. And you better make sure that you're spending time praying and not just picking a candidate because you like something about them, that you're picking a candidate based off what you think is best for running our country. So it takes a lot of humility and a lot of grace and a lot of prayer to figure this out. And so I'll just be transparent with you. I'm really not into politics at all. Every 4 years, I just ask my dad who I'm supposed to vote for, and I vote for whoever he tells me. So, I mean, I pray about it a little bit too. I do pray about it, but let's see. Is it my job as a son to continue to pursue a relationship with my father, even with all the pain he brought to my family? I think you got to use a lot of wisdom with this. And I think it is your job to pray and ask God to guard your heart. And I think it's your job to pray and ask God to help you to forgive someone that doesn't seem to want to even ask for forgiveness. But I do think that there are some limits to what you can do. And if there's someone in your life who has no desire to rekindle a relationship or has no desire to kind of make right for the wrongs that have been caused, I think that you might have to love that person from a distance. And you can't force someone to love you back, and you can't force someone to say that they're sorry. And I think that you can learn to forgive them, and you can learn to move on with your life. And at times, you can just kind of throw some bait out there and see how if they take it or not. You can just say, you know, hey, I would like to go to lunch. And if they take that, and you can go to lunch and start working on the relationship, then you do that. But if you throw something out like, hey, I would love to go to coffee, and they have no interest, then you just say that they're hurting. And hurt people hurt people. And so the reason your dad hurt you is because he's got hurt of his own. And so you try to show lots more grace, and maybe you just say this isn't the right season. I've never had a parent that hurt me. I have had another relative that did some damage to our family. And that this has been my approach. Like, if they don't call me, I don't get offended. I don't, like, cry myself to sleep because they're not calling me. I try to call them, and it's pretty strategic. I try to call them at Christmas to check on them and see how it's going, and I try to call on their birthday, and if there's any other time during the year, I call, but I know that they're not going to call me. They're not going to talk to me. They're not going to pursue a relationship, and they're the ones that wronged me. I didn't do anything wrong, and so I'm just going to try to show them lots of grace, and I'm going to throw out some bait and try to reach out to them and have the best relationship we can, but I know that it's never going to be the picture-perfect relationship that I would like it to be because of some hurt in this relative's life. And so show them some grace and use some wisdom and ask God for wisdom and do it the best that you can. Should I study a book that someone else wrote of the Bible if I'm not super familiar with the Bible? Yeah, sure, yes. Should I study a book that someone else wrote or the Bible if I'm not super familiar with the Bible? Okay, I went to seminary and got 91 credits in learning about the Bible and about God, and I still have so far to go. My professors studied the Bible their entire life, and they still are learning new ideas. And so if you are brand new to the Bible, personally, I think it is foolish to try to dive in and to figure this thing out by yourself. It is a complicated mixture of lots of books written over thousands of years by multiple authors. And so if you just dive in without asking any questions, without any type of guidance at all, I think you could actually end up doing some damage to your faith, because you need someone to walk alongside of you to help explain some of these difficulties, some of these things that we've been arguing and fighting about for thousands of years and we still don't have an answer to. You don't need to just dive into that by yourself. And so I don't know if it's an either or. I would say it's a both and. That you do need to figure out what the Bible says, and you need to learn about what your faith is about and understand what the Bible's talking about. You need to understand that. But I would at least have a friend or someone go through it with you to give you some guidance and help you figure things out. And I also think it differs for everyone. I know for me personally, I was challenged in ninth grade to start reading the Bible for myself. And it was so boring, and it was so, like, not applicable to me that I kept falling at it. I kept saying, okay, Monday I'm going to read the Bible. And I would try to read, and I would zone out and not pay attention, and I couldn't get it. I finally, though, found a book. My friend, he was an accountability partner. He said, "Hey, we're supposed to be reading the Bible. Did you read this week?" And I said, "No, I hadn't." And he said, "Well, I read this book, James. It's at the end of the New Testament." And he's like, "It's great stuff. You'll like James." And so I started reading James, and that was the book of the Bible that started lighting the fire for me actually liking reading the Bible, because James was so clear-cut. He was easy to understand. And where I started is I started with James, and then I would venture out to another book of the Bible, and sometimes midway through, I would be so lost in that book of the Bible that I would go back to James, and I would read James, because I at least knew I could understand that. And then I'd get done with James again, and I would pick a different book of the Bible, and I just kind of would slowly pick at things, and then through different Bible studies and different men in my life who helped guide me, and then through seminary classes, I learned a lot about the Bible, but I think it's a both and. You need some things that spark some fire and some thoughts in your life. And there's some great Christian authors out there that can help do that. You also need the Bible in your life. So I would say it's a both and. Figure out what is going to help you fall more in love with God and do that. Why doesn't the Bible have more accounts of Jesus as a child? I don't know. I'll give you a theory. This is just my theory. Every author of the New Testament had an agenda when they were writing their accounts. And there's four books that talk about Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all four of them, their agenda was to get to the cross as quickly as they could, because their people, the Israelites, had been waiting thousands of years for a Messiah to come. And these guys knew that they had the Messiah, but he came in a different way than anyone had predicted. And this Messiah loved people, but he didn't lead them into a rebellion against Rome. He loved people so much that he laid down his life for them. And that through him, you can have victory in this life, and you can have peace, and you can have freedom, and you can experience love. And so all of the guys that wrote that, their agenda was not to spend time on every single detail of his life talking about his birth. It was to get to the cross as fast as they could. And so this is just my theory. I don't know for sure. I'm not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, so I don't know why they skipped over that. But my theory is they were just saying, we got to get this message out as quickly as we can. And we just got to get people to the cross, because if they see what the Savior did for them, and they see that he rose again 3 days later, they're going to fall in love with him like we did. And so let's just skip over some of the other details, and let's just dive into things and get to the cross quickly. And so that's my theory. But I don't know. I don't know why else. Maybe also it's because the guys that wrote about Jesus' life weren't around when he was a kid, and so maybe they didn't experience it, and they only wrote about what they experienced. I don't know. I don't know. Ask Jesus when you get to heaven, and he'll tell you. All right. It says you need to believe in your heart and accept that Christ died for our sins in order to be saved. What about people who aren't born in places where Christianity hasn't touched, like deep in the Amazon or something like that? Are they not saved? What about babies who are taken too soon? I think that's the type of question that I think is totally fair, and I think that God is big enough to handle that question. God has not given us as humans an answer to that question. He has not given us an answer in the Bible that I could go back to and say, hey, this verse explains this answer. If you ever have anyone who gives you a definitive answer to this question, they are speaking on the behalf of God, and I do not think that is a wise thing to do. Anyone that speaks on this should have a little bit of humility to say, hey, this is my opinion. This is based off my understanding of God and the Bible. This is my thoughts on that. But no one can speak definitively this, because there's not a verse that tells us exactly what happens here. And so for me personally, if you want to know my opinion about it, I think that there is one verse that talks about that because of creation, that just the simple beauty and majesty of creation, it points to that there's a higher power, that there is a God. And I think that God is big enough to even use creation to point to that he's in control and that he's a being. And but I think then when it comes down to Christians, that's part of the reason why all of us Christians are called to make disciples. Because I think all around the world, including the Amazon and the Bunga Bunga jungle, I think they're looking at creation and they're saying, there is a God that exists. But you know what God has done? God has said, you know what his plan is to make sure they know who this God is? It's other Christians. And that's why going on mission and telling people that don't know him is so important, because we can actually go put a face and a name with the God that a lot of people are wondering about. And so I think that is our calling. It is to go into to the Amazon. It's to go find people that don't know about him and say, hey, listen, you've been worshiping this God. You think it's an idol, or you think it's the stars, or you think it's the sun. But let me tell you, no, it's not. It is Jesus. And I think that God has, his plan is entrusted us as Christians to go and tell others about him. The baby question is even more difficult, because that is another thing that the Bible does not answer. And so traditionally, the church world has said that there is an age of accountability. And if you ever hear anyone talk about this age of accountability, that is a man-made term, that's a man-made theory to answer this question. What happens to a baby if the baby dies? The Bible never says age of accountability. The Bible never talks about that at all. But the church world has said, especially in the dark ages, where there were lots of people dying because of plagues, the church had to come up with this answer, because literally people were dying by the bubonic plague and all sorts of plagues left and right, and they had these kids dying, and people were wondering, what's happened to my kids? So the church came up with this idea of the age of accountability. And the age of accountability says that your sin is not held against you until you get to an age where you can recognize what is right from wrong. Now, the problem with this theory is, when does this age of accountability end? Like, does it end at age 10, 12, 13? Like, no one knows, because it's not a biblical idea. It's a man-made idea. But I happen to hope that that idea is correct. My wife and I, we lost a kid with a miscarriage. And I'm hoping and I'm believing that because God is love and because God is good, that one day we're going to meet our baby in heaven. I'm hoping. But I don't know. I don't know for sure what happens. And so I'm hoping and believing, and if any of you have lost a kid, I'm hoping that, you have that same faith, that God is big enough to handle this, even if we don't have an answer for where exactly they went. And so that's where I land on it. But I don't know for sure, because the Bible doesn't answer or give us that exact answer. So let's do one more question, then we'll wrap it up. Is it wrong to ask God to not take a loved one too soon, even though they will be going home to the kingdom of heaven? No, it's not. We're human, guys. And we are called to understand that this earth is not our home, and that this earth is not final, and that there is an eternity. But what is wrong with saying, God, I want to hold on to someone a little bit longer? There's nothing wrong with that. And I think that one of the problems that so many of us have is we feel like if we don't have the right answer, if we don't say the right thing, then God is just shaking his fist at us. And I really want you to get, God is big enough to handle your questions. And he's big enough to handle your big prayer requests. And he's big enough even to handle your anger and your frustration. But you then, in return, have to trust that even if this loved one that you have, even if this person dies and goes to heaven, and that's not what you wanted, you've got to trust that somehow, even though you can't see it, God is still good, and that God loves you. And you've got to hold on to that. You let God do his part, and if you need to yell, scream, beg God to keep someone here, do that. Fight for him. We have a God who is the great physician, and so I think it would be selfish of you to not pray for him and not pray that God heals them or fixes. Every time I know someone is sick, I don't care if doctors have said it is stage 20 cancer and they're going to die in 30 seconds, I'm going to pray to God that they're healed. And I'm going to pray that he fixes it and he changes it. But if he doesn't, then I'm going to have to trust, okay, God, you're good. And you love me, even though you didn't answer this prayer request. You love me and you're good. And I am so thankful that they are in a better place now, because they were suffering here. And so selfishly, even though I wanted them here, I'm going to trust that you knew that there was something better out there, and you did what was best for them. And so that's kind of the tension that I wrestle with, and I feel with that question. Thank you guys so much for asking your questions. I really do love when we get a chance to do Q&As, because it helps me to get to know the spiritual climate here, and it helps me to know what you guys are wrestling with. Next week, we kick off a brand new series entitled Here Be Dragons, and it is a series that is all about fear, and specifically fearing the unknown and trusting God in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so I hope that you'll come back next week as we kick off a brand new series. But for now, I'd love to pray, and then we're going to close out by singing. God, we just come before you right now, and it's just evident by the questions that are asked, God, that there's some hurt and there's some just wrestling going on. And God, I just ask that what you would do, what you would say in this Q&A, that you would just remind all of us that you are good and that you love us. And God, would you help us, God, to put our faith in you even when it doesn't make sense? Would you help us to trust you that you have our best interests in mind? Would you help us to know that there's things going on that we can't see and we can't even explain? Would you help us at the end of the day to believe in you like you believe in us? God, thank you for being a God that's big enough to handle our questions. Forgive us for doubting. Forgive us for not trusting you. But thank you that you don't cast us out of your presence when we do. I just ask, God, that you continue to draw our hearts and our minds into your presence and to knowing how to love you like you love us first. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website, nextlevelchurch.net, or find us on Facebook or Twitter.